started. Do you enjoy mysteries? Well, I do, and I'm talking about light reading, secular reading. I enjoy mystery stories, and we have a section of the Bible about mysteries. Now, the mysteries I read for fun are fiction. This that we're looking at today is not fiction. This is all true, and it contains for us some wonderful mysteries that God hid from people in the past and has revealed to you today through the Scriptures, through the Holy Bible. I'm reading again, as I said earlier today, from the King James, and our Lord Jesus Christ is the only master who makes God's plan plain. Now, there are lots of masters in the world who they claim to be masters, teachers, gurus, you use whatever terminology you like, but none of them can explain what God's plan is all about except Jesus Christ. And one of the reasons that he can explain it is because, in a very real sense, it's all about him. And so, small wonder that he would understand what God's plan is all about. The first mystery that is revealed to us here in verse 24 of Colossians 1 is the mystery of the church. Let me read it again. Many who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Now, that's a mouthful of a sentence, and the interesting thing is the sentence seems to continue through the end of the chapter. And that's so typical of the writings of the Apostle Paul, but we can break this down into bite-sized bits, as we might say. Verse 24 is about the mystery of the church. Why is the church a mystery? You know, you could go to a number of churches around our community this morning, and they would insist that there's really no mystery about the church. It got started when God saved Adam after his fall in the Garden of Eden, and everybody who ever gets saved anytime, anywhere, any place is the church. But that's not what the Bible says. It's not even what it says right here. Because if Adam and Eve and Seth and Enoch, and we can go through Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and on, if they're all the church, where's the mystery? Where's the hidden thing? Just a couple verses later, mystery is going to be defined for us so that there's no question about what the Bible is talking about when it says a mystery, but I'm not going to make you wait two or three verses. Here's the definition in the Bible of a mystery: something that was hidden in the past and is now revealed to you. The church is an institution. I'm going to use that word. We're more than just an institution, but it's an institution that was not revealed before the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And even during our Lord's earthly ministry, he only uses the term church twice, and always in a future sense. In other words, it's when he talks about, I will build my church, it's not, I have built my church, or I'm in the process of it. I will, future tense, build my church. And the church, again, just for the sake of time, and because you don't want to stay 2 or 3 hours here today, the church begins on the day of Pentecost, and we're still in the church age, era, if you prefer, and the church will be complete. I have a tendency to say the church will end, but we don't mean end in the sense of go out of existence. The church will be a completed organism at the time that Christ returns in the air and takes us out of this world. And so consequently, the church is something that wasn't revealed to the Old Testament saints and prophets. Were those people saved? Absolutely. Were they saved a different way from you and me? Absolutely not. They were saved by grace through faith as they looked forward to the coming of Christ. You and I are saved by grace through faith as we look back to His coming and His finished work at Calvary's cross. But we're all, no matter what age or group we're in, we're all saved by grace through faith in Christ. But the church is something unique, something that God hid, and He did so deliberately. And we could go in, you know, come back tonight and ask the question, and I'll explain why He did this. And you say, you have the mind of God on this? Well, I have His Word, and I think that's the mind of God on a subject. So, yes, I can explain why He did this. But the point is that He planned the church from ages past. The church is not something that is a hurry-up program because things didn't work out the way God wanted them to. Things have worked out exactly the way God knew they would work out, and He planned for it from the beginning. And as I've said through our messages here in recent days, when Rick makes a plan, he better make another one because the first one may not work out. And I don't suspect Rick's the only one in that position. I imagine you also have discovered that your first plan turned out not to be such a good plan, and I need something on. Maybe if you're me, you probably need two or three subsequent plans. But God doesn't need that because God's plans are perfect from the get-go. He does not fail. His plans do not fail. And that's what we're looking at here. Jesus Christ, the only master who can explain God's plan. He's the only one who can make it plain. The church is part of God's plan and has been from eternity past. And the church, and this is what makes the church unique, the church is His body in a spiritual sense. Christ is the head. The church is the body. You and you and you and you, all of us who are part of the true body of Christ, believers in Christ, are individual parts of this body. If you like the term, individual cells in the body of Christ. Now, I'm told that in this physical body that I possess, all the cells turn over about every 7 years. In other words, the cells that you had 7 years ago are all different today. And I don't know about cells, but I can tell you, I think back 7 years ago from today, there's a lot different about me today than there was even 7 years ago. But the point is, whether that's true or not, the people who know say it's true. I don't have a problem with it. The body of Christ, His spiritual body, not one cell will ever be lost. Not one. Not one. We sang about it earlier today, and that being that it doesn't matter, no scheme of man or host of hell can change my destination. It is to be in heaven with Him. So, the mystery of the church, it's His body. It's a spiritual, and I used the term institution a little while ago, and we are, as we think about institutions, that, but what is the greater truth is we're an organism. We're a living institution. And that's the mystery of the church. Christ, the head, you and me, and others, over 2,000 years now and continuing to grow. By the way, the body of Christ is not complete yet. And you know why? Because we're all still here. When the body of Christ is completed, we're going to go. We're going to be gone. And we will never be separated from Him again. But since we're still here, there are some cells left. You know, the last cell may be added to the body of Christ today. We don't know. Maybe today, tomorrow, next week, but at some point that's going to come to a conclusion. And that's the mystery of the church. Of Israel, and that was God's institution in the previous era, it's never said that they are the body of Christ or the body of Jehovah or Israel as a nation. But of the church, we are called the body of Christ. We're called other things too. We're the bride of Christ. We are the branches of the vine. He's the vine, we're the branches. There are all sorts of images that are used in the New Testament to describe us as united with Christ, but the body is the most common image that's given. Well, that's not the only mystery. There's the mystery of the dispensation. And this is the reason that I'm using the King James here today, primarily. Verse 25, whereof, that is, of the church, I was made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. And here's the definition now in verse 26. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to the saints. That's you. If you're born again, you're a saint. You're a holy one. Start living like it. If you haven't before, start living like it. But the point here is, verse 26 is the Bible definition of the use of the word mystery in the Bible. But what we want to take a look at is verse 25 and the use of the word dispensation. A little while ago I asked if you would grant me a special dispensation and I'd take my coat off this morning when I'm behind the pulpit. Well, that's the way we normally use the word dispensation today, if we use it at all. I don't hear it that commonly, but if it's used, what we mean is that we get a special pass. Sometimes you hear it in political discussions and this sort of thing, but it means you get a special favor. And so you granted me the favor of taking my coat off this morning. All right, that's how we frequently use the word dispensation. But even today, if you go to a dictionary, an English dictionary, and just look at the first definition, you will discover what the Bible means by the word dispensation. It's a set of rules for the administration of a household. Now, I can go a step further than that, and I'm borrowing, this is my definition based on some other great, some great men of God. A dispensation is a distinguishable administration in the outworking of God's purpose. Let me say it again. A dispensation is a distinguishable administration in the outworking of God's purpose. That's what verse 25 of your text is talking about. Now, you do not see this word dispensation in most modern translations of the Bible, and the reason is because we use the word differently when we use it today than what was meant 2,000 years ago, or even when the King James was translated. Sometimes a translation will read verse 25, made a minister according to the stewardship of God. All right, is there anything wrong with that? No, stewardship is talking about the same thing. I object a little bit because somehow I have to confess that doesn't help me a whole lot. What's a stewardship? And who's a steward? Any stewards here? Maybe you are and you don't know it. I don't know. But anyway, my point is I don't have much contact with anybody whose title is steward. And I don't have any working at my house. So calling this a stewardship doesn't seem to help me a lot. But I'll tell you what does help me a lot. when you call it an administration. And suddenly the light goes on. I know what an administration is. I vote in elections. And no matter, we're going to vote next year, the year 2020, on president and all this sort of thing. And even if the current president gets reelected, there'll be a new administration. And you know why? Because 99 times out of 100, they shake up the cabinet, and this one goes there, and another one comes in, and the next one retires. In fact, I think the cabinet's been shaking since Mr. Trump was elected president. I don't know if anybody who started with him is still with him today, but it doesn't matter. My point is, you know what an administration is. Sometimes the other party gets... in the year 2024, no matter how the 2020 election turns out, in 2024 there's going to be a new president, because the law won't allow Mr. Trump, who's currently the president, to run for a third term. And so consequently, no matter how this election turns out, 4 years later there will be a new administration. Could be the same political party, but it's going to be a new set of people in there. Now, that's what an administration is. And the purpose of an administration is to... That's right, administer. You're supposed to oversee what goes on within the area of your administration. Now, for a moment here, I've been talking about politics. But in the Bible, the issue is not politics. The issue is God's program, His plan of the ages. And this plan of the ages has been from eternity past. But in the outworking of that plan of the ages, God has used a number of different administrations to see that plan through. It's not that the first administration didn't work and so he's got to figure out some way to... No, this was part of the plan all along. And the present dispensation, which if you go to the book of Ephesians, is called the dispensation of the grace of God. And so consequently, those of us who use this terminology call the age in which you're living the dispensation of grace. The past dispensation we refer to as the dispensation of the law. The one that is coming we most often refer to as the dispensation of the kingdom, because that's when Christ will come back and establish his kingdom, and God has had that part of the plan all along as well. So, our point here is just simply this. This present dispensation is a mystery, because God chose not to reveal it until the coming of Christ and the day of Pentecost. I'm not sure that the apostles, even before the day of Pentecost, even 10 days before when Jesus ascended back to the Father, I'm not sure that they understood what God's purpose was. I think they understood after Pentecost, but I'm not sure they did before. And I know that the vast majority of Christendom today hasn't got a clue what dispensation they're in or why it even matters. But it does matter, because this is part of God's program. This is the best time in history to trust Christ as your Savior. People are going to be saved in the next dispensation, but oh, the beginning of that. Jesus said that the end of this dispensation and the beginning of the next one is going to be a time of trouble that the world has never seen before and will never see again. And we call it the tribulation. Will people get saved during that time? They sure will. Will they die for their faith during that time? They sure will. In multitudes, they will die for their faith. How much easier to trust Christ today when, for most people in most places, it really doesn't cost you anything. Certainly not losing your head. Well, in any event, this is the mystery dispensation, if you will, the one that was hidden. The kingdom age to come was not hidden. The ages before were revealed, but this particular one, you're part of God's great mystery. There's the mystery of Christ in you. Number three, if you're looking at your bulletin, the mystery of Christ in you, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of His mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ. These are a pair of verses where, once again, I want to go to the end of the last verse and then come back to the front. What is the purpose of Christ in you? That we may present every man perfect, complete, entire in Christ. It's in Christ, it's in Christ, it's in Christ. And the mystery is, it's not only that we are perfected in Christ, but we are perfected by Christ in us. Look at verse 27. Christ in you, the hope of glory. There is, and this among really good Bible-believing people, a tendency to confuse the point of verse 27. They want this to read, the Holy Spirit in you, the hope of glory. Now, beloved, the Holy Spirit does take up residence within us when we trust in Christ as our Savior. There's no question of that. The New Testament teaches it without exception. But this does not say the Holy Spirit in you. It says Christ in you. That's why I picked Galatians 2:20 as our memory verse today. And many of you have already memorized this. Well, review it. That's how you keep it in here. Keep reviewing. But Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Now, I say it again, as I've said before, it's kind of tongue-in-cheek, and I'm not trying to be a smart aleck when I say this, but folks, don't you think God can be as plain with language as you can? If I say Shauna, I don't mean Solomon. They're sitting together on the same bench, but they're two different people. In this case, they're even two different genders. But my point is, I can distinguish between the two of them. If I want Solomon's attention, I use his name, not Shauna's, and vice versa. Don't you think God can do that too? I do. And so when it says in Galatians 2:20, Christ lives in me, it means Christ lives in me. It doesn't mean the Holy Spirit lives in me. That is true too, but that's not what that verse is talking about, and it's not what Colossians 1:27 is talking about. The mystery is Christ in you. Now, I want to emphasize this because this is another aspect that people misunderstand. In the Old Testament, the question is, did Christ indwell believers in the Old Testament? Did even the Holy Spirit indwell believers in the Old Testament? And some of people that I admire very much say, yes, the Holy Spirit indwelt believers in the Old Testament. You read about the Holy Spirit coming upon different ones. The difference is that He would come upon them and then He might leave them, whereas in the New Testament, He indwells you permanently, never leaves you. Well, they are almost all right, but they're significantly wrong. It is true that in the New Testament, when the Holy Spirit indwells a believer in Christ, and He indwells every believer in Christ, He will never, ever leave you. John 14, 16, and 17, read it for yourself. Jesus himself affirming that. And that's not the only place, but that's the beginning. Now, the point is, when it says the Spirit of God came upon someone in the Old Testament, is that the same as the Spirit indwelling someone in the New Testament? Is it the same as Christ living in me in the New Testament? And the answer is no. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God would come upon a person, and he would perhaps leave them. In fact, it happened quite frequently. The New Testament equivalent is being filled with the Spirit, not indwelt by the Spirit. So if you want the parallel, it is that in the New Testament, it talks about people being repeatedly filled with the Spirit. In the Old Testament, the language is the Holy Spirit would repeatedly come upon one. For me, the fabulous passage about this is in the book of Judges, and a guy named Samson. And you read about the Holy Spirit coming upon Samson repeatedly. What does that mean? It means much the same as when you talk about being filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit empowered Samson, and he was able to do fantastic feats of strength. And some of you have heard me suggest this before, that my suspicion is that Samson didn't look any stronger than I look. I hope he looked better, but he didn't look any stronger than I look. He just looked like an average person. He wasn't strong because he was built like Schwarzenegger. He was strong because the Spirit of God came upon him. When the Spirit of God didn't come upon him, he wasn't any stronger than the next guy. But when the Spirit of God came on him, he surely was. He did things that were so fantastic, you read them today and you think, that couldn't possibly happen. And if you're talking about natural things, you're right, couldn't, but it did. And because it was supernatural. Well, back to our text in Colossians 1. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. Now, one final thought here, and we'll go to our final verse. And that is that the mystery among the Gentiles begins with the fact that Gentiles can be saved. You don't have to become a Jew first, and then you can get saved. You can be saved as a Gentile without any connection with the Jews or becoming a Jew. This was a big issue in the early church because many Jewish believers, and I think some of them were sincere about this, but many Jewish believers in Christ thought that Christ as the Messiah of Israel was for the Jews, and they struggled with Gentiles being saved at all. But since the Old Testament prophets predicted that Gentiles would be saved, they thought, well, it must happen this way. Gentiles can become Jews, be proselyted as Jews, and once they become full-fledged Jews, then they can get saved. Well, the book of Acts tells us that during Peter's ministry, and especially later during Paul's ministry, Gentiles were saved directly. They hadn't even begun the process of being proselyted to Judaism. And so consequently, this is a mystery among the Gentiles, hidden from the ages past, but revealed now, and that is Christ in you Gentiles, as well as in you Jews. But the whole issue is Christ in you. He is the hope of glory. I tell you, there is no other hope of glory than Christ himself, and he has to be in you and you in him. Verse 28. All right, let's get to the last part today, the mystery of the power. The mystery of the power. Verse 29, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working which worketh in me mightily. This is not the only place, but this verse, I'm always amused by this and other verses like it, where Paul exhausts the Greek language over the words power. He doesn't quite exhaust it here because there is another word that means authority, and that's not really used here. But let me explain to you the words that he uses. Whereunto I also labor. This means to work to exhaustion, to be just worn out. Ever been there? Sure you have. You've worked, maybe you've been working at home, maybe you've been on the job. Or maybe you've been in school and you just can't do anymore. It's, you know, you've done everything you can do. I'm reminded of our Wednesday nights prayer meeting time, and Sheila comes and she's got some dinner fixed for folks who can show up around 6 o'clock, and you can get a bite to eat before we sit down to pray together. And there's some of you who come to that prayer meeting time, and you don't want to exaggerate this too much, but you stagger in from work, you're exhausted and you're famished. Well, that's the word, the thought, in the word translated labor. I labor. Striving, second word. This is a word that means to wrestle or to battle. And that's what he's doing. The Apostle Paul says, I was made a minister. That takes us back to verse 24 and 25. I was made a minister, and here's what I do. I work to the point of exhaustion. I want to remind you, and you may be hearing about the Colossian epistle for the first time, but as we began this series, Colossae is a church and a group of people that the Apostle Paul has never seen. He did not start this church, and as far as I know, he never physically visited Colossae. This church was started by Paul's fellow prisoner, Epaphras, or Epaphras, however you want to pronounce that name. And so, in what way is Paul working to weariness, and in what way is he battling? He's doing it spiritually. He's praying for these people, and he is struggling spiritually to present them perfect in Christ. You say, well, that sounds real mystical and everything. No, it's not mystical, it's spiritual. That's where the battle is. It's in the spiritual place. It's in the heavenly places. Anybody can stand behind a desk like this and read the Bible to you, but where is the battle taking place? It's in the spiritual realm. And that's what he's doing. So, he's working to exhaustion, he's battling, and then we read, according to his working which worketh in me. Two different forms of the same word, and it's according to the energy which he is exerting in me. This is the word power, and it's usually translated this way in the King James translation. It's the word power that means power at work. Power at work. When you leave here today, most of you, probably all of you, are going to get in an automobile. You're going to turn a key in the ignition switch, and there's going to be a big thing in the front of the car, I guess they're all in front now, that is going to roar, and it's going to produce power. It's going to turn wheels and move gears in the transmission, and I don't know what all else. But the point is, it's when that motor is turning over and the wheels are moving, and that's power at work. That's energizing. And this, as some of you are already aware, is a Greek word from which our modern word energy or energized comes. And so, he says, I'm exerting this power by the energy that worketh in me. It's at work. It's power at work. It's not my power. It's the power that's at work in me, which worketh. And finally, the word mightily. And this is the term that usually and most often translates power. It means the potential for power. It means that Paul is empowered and energized by something within him. What do you reckon that is? Do you reckon it's his own self-efforts? Or do you think this relates back to verse 27? Christ in you, the hope of glory. I believe it's verse 27. It's Christ in him that enables him to work to exhaustion, to battle in the spiritual realm, to get the empowerment that ends up being energy at work, power at work. He's the one who's doing it all. That's the mystery of the power. That's the glory of the power. It's not me, and it's not you. It's him. It's him in you. And I tell you, it doesn't matter whether it's other people or, as we'll read and have read already, but we'll read in chapter 2, it doesn't matter if it's spiritual powers in the heavenly places. He is the one who provides the victory. He is the one who perfects us in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for these great truths, these great mysteries, things that weren't revealed before, but you have, by your grace and for your purposes, revealed all these things to us in this age. The mystery of the church, of the dispensation of grace, of Christ in us, and the power in us, which is Christ. Thank you for all these things. May we comprehend them, because we confess to you, Heavenly Father, that they are, just by natural means, incomprehensible. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can understand and appropriate and live in the light of these great truths, so that Christ will get all the glory. Asking it in his name, amen. Now, if our musicians will return, and we live in times that require a Savior, and we have such a great Savior, the Lord Jesus. 202 in times like these.